But there is a reason why we're starting the book of Nahum. And if you have a look at chapter number 1, verse number 1, it begins by saying the burden of Nineveh. So the title for this sermon is the same title that Nahum gives his sermon, is the burden of Nineveh, the burden of Nineveh. And, you know, we just previously ended the series on the book of Jonah. And of course, Jonah was preaching to the same city, the city of Nineveh, which was the capital city of the ancient Assyrian kingdom. Nineveh was that capital and great city. And of course, we saw in the time of Jonah that, you know, it was a wicked city. God's desire was to destroy it. But hey, Jonah's a great preacher. He was able to turn the hearts to the Lord God. They were saved, and then they repented from their evil, and God did not destroy their city. And now we get to basically the second book about the city of Nineveh. This is like part two, if you want. If you want to look at the city of Nineveh as a two-part series, you'll definitely start with Jonah as part one, and then the book of Nahum as part two. And, you know, we don't know exactly, you know, it's hard to sort of judge exactly when the events of Nahum took place, as far as how many years from Jonah. But, you know, it's estimated that it's somewhere between 80 to 150 years. You know, basically, I guess it doesn't really matter, you know, how far it is. But the point is, it's enough time for several generations to have passed through, right? The generation that got saved by the preaching of Jonah is not the same generation that Nahum is now preaching to. There's been several generations. And as it is, we've many times in the Bible, even if it's the Israelites, you know, you can have a great generation, loving the Lord, serving the Lord, but all it takes is a few generations where they drop the ball. The parents don't instruct their kids in the proper way. The children seek, you know, they don't have the same remembrance and the same fondness, the same zeal for God as the previous generation. And so we see this continually take place. And it always saddens my heart when I see how the generations that go by, they drop that ball and they do not serve the Lord the way they ought to. And it brings to mind just a continual remembrance how important it is that if you're a parent, you know, to raise your children to love the Lord. You know, to raise your children to fear the Lord. And, you know, it's one thing to have your own faith and for your children to tag along to church or for your children to tag along in soul winning. But really, they have to learn it themselves. They have to appreciate themselves. They have to learn and have a desire to serve God with their own lives. Because, of course, it is their own walk with God that will keep them serving the Lord faithfully all the days of their life. And so, easily, you know, let's say 100 years has gone by. And what do we find? We find that the city of Nineveh has turned away from the Lord. They're back to wickedness. And then we see that God is very angry at them. And I do believe that God is thinking back to the time when Jonah had his great preaching and how they turned their hearts to God as we read through this chapter. But let's look at verse number 1 again. It says, the burden of Nineveh. So this preaching, this sermon from Nahum is a great burden on Nineveh. Okay, this is not a sermon that's light and delightful and pleasant to the ears. This is going to be a great burden for this city of Nineveh. It says, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. Nahum the Elkoshite. Now, again, we don't know much about the prophet Nahum. Okay, we learn that he's an Elkoshite, meaning that he's from the city or the town of Elkosh. But people generally do not know where this is located. And part of the reason for that, of course, you know, he'd been Israelite or, you know, but one thing that we learn here is that, well, one of the thoughts, you know, why don't we have the sort of good historical records of this city? The main reason that people think might be the case is that the city had a change of name, okay? And so you'd be familiar, of course, cities and, you know, even countries have change of names as history goes on. This can happen. And it's possible that when you read the New Testament, that the city of Capernaum, you may remember that, heard of that city or the town of Capernaum, that could very well have been Elkosh, okay? And the reason people say that is because, I mean, think of the name Capernaum, you know, Capernaum. And we're looking at the prophet Nahum, okay? So Capernaum basically means the town or the village of Nahum. And so it could be, I don't know for sure, but it could be that Elkosh was renamed Capernaum, and that's the city that we're more familiar with, of course, when it comes to the Bible. All right, let's keep going there. Verse number 2, it says, God is jealous. Now, jealous is a good attribute to have. I've taught this before, but, in, you know, when we, in our modern vernacular, use the term jealous, we misuse it. Many times we mean to say envious, where someone looks at another person and they're envious of what they've achieved, envious of who they are, envious for their possessions. You know, that of course is a negative attribute. That is a sin. Envy is a sin. But jealous is talking about, speaking about the things that belong to you. And, you know, God's name is jealous. You know, God speaks about himself being a jealous God when he speaks to the nation of Israel. And so when he looks at the nation of Israel, of course is a jealous God because that nation belongs to him. They entered into that covenant, that agreement with God, that God would be their God and that they would be the people of God. And so it's quite interesting, and this is why I believe God is hearkening back to the preaching of Jonah here. It's interesting that God is speaking to the Assyrians, okay, Gentiles, if you want to put it that way, to the city and say, God is jealous. Like, God is jealous about them. Okay, again, because there was a generation that got saved. There was a generation that got right with God. They became the people of God, as it were. And so it is right for God to be jealous about this city. That yes, once there were worship and praises coming from this Gentile city toward the Lord God through the preaching of Jonah. And so it makes perfect sense that God is jealous toward Nineveh as well. God is jealous. It says, look how mad God is. And the Lord revengeth. I'm going to take revenge on you, Nineveh, now. And it says the Lord revengeth times two. Revenge times two, okay? And is furious. The Lord will take vengeance. I mean, this is like revenge, vengeance times three. Vengeance, of course, is the noun. Revenge is the verb, okay? So three times God is saying, I'm taking vengeance upon you. God, the Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. Now think about that term, adversary. That's talking about an enemy, okay? God no longer looks at the city of Nineveh as his people. He sees it as his enemies. It says, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. There it is, adversaries, enemies. That's how God is feeling toward this nation right now. And so this is the judgment. This is Assyrian Empire. You know, I mean, this is about Nineveh, but as we think about the city of Nineveh, of course, if the city of Nineveh is going to be destroyed as the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, then of course we're talking about the whole empire ultimately falling down and being destroyed, okay? And this is what, of course, Nahum is preaching about. Now, it may very well be that the events, the timing of this preaching, as you may be familiar with, the nation of Israel was broken up into two kingdoms. You've got the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And you know, as a church, we've looked at Jeremiah and how the southern kingdom of Judah was taken into captivity by the Babylonian Empire. But about 100 years before that took place, the northern kingdom of Israel was taken into captivity by the Assyrian Empire, okay, by the Assyrians. And so, obviously, God used the Assyrians to judge the wicked nation of Israel, but now it was time for the Assyrians to be judged. And, you know, the Assyrian Empire basically was overthrown by what would eventually become the Babylonian Empire. We know that the Babylonian Empire was the great empire of that day. Not only did they take the southern kingdom into their power, but also they ended up taking over the Assyrians. And so, yeah, the Babylonian Empire was the great kingdom that took over the Assyrians. So, you know, God is prophesying, or Nahum is prophesying, that this city and this kingdom will be taken over. And, you know, this is God's wrath, this is God's vengeance, because they've done wickedly. All right? All right, let's keep going there. Verse number 3. Now, again, verse number 3 reminds us of the words that he said to Jonah. Or you know, what we read about in the book of Jonah, I should say. Because it says here in verse number 3, the Lord is slow to anger. So even though he's taking great revenge on the city of Nineveh, it says the Lord is slow to anger. That should remind us. You know, I'll just, you don't need to turn there. I'll just quickly read to you from Jonah chapter 4, verse number 2. This is Jonah praying to God. It says in Jonah chapter 4, verse number 2, and he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, there it is, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. And so, you know, God was supposed to destroy Nineveh at the time of Jonah, but because they got right with God, God repented, he's slow to anger, All right? And this is something that, you know, Jonah recognized about God. You're slow to anger. This is why you gave the Ninevites more opportunities to get right with you rather than destroying them straight away. And now when we get to Nahum, again, verse number 3, the Lord is slow to anger. Okay, and because we just read in verse number 2 how God's going to take vengeance, you know, he's got his fury, he's angry at this nation. But again, the Lord is slow to anger. He's given them time. You know, like I said, there's been about 100 years or so that's taken place. God has given them time, the generations that have turned away from the Lord to make things right, but now it's too late. Now God is going to destroy this nation and destroy this empire. It says the Lord is slow to anger. In verse number 3, and great in power, and will, look at this, and will not at all acquit the wicked. He says, look, I'm not, the word acquit means to let go or to be made free. He goes, I'm not going to let the wicked go free this time. You know, he did in the time of Jonah. He repented. He gave them the opportunities. All right? He forgave them. He goes, not this time. This time, if you're wicked, you're going to be judged for your wickedness. You're going to cop it. It says, the Lord have his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. I love that image there. You know, when we look at the clouds, you know, they're up high and they look kind of beautiful when it's a nice sunny day. But to God, the clouds are just like his dust. As he walks, you know, through the heavens, the cloud just represents the dust. You know, when we think of dust as something that is dirty and, you know, not well looked after, I guess. And that's the image of the clouds. And so God, of course, is speaking of his greatness. You know, that God is a great God. And you just can't continue in wickedness. God will step in and correct that. Verse number 4. It says, he rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry. Now that should bring to remembrance the fact that God can make the sea dry. The miracles that took place, you know, when Moses led the Israelites through the Red Sea, he made the land dry. When Joshua led the Israelites into the Promised Land, it was the Jordan River that was made dry in that occasion as well. So it's talking about how God is a miraculous God, that God has control over the nature. And there's a reason why this is said. You know, God's just basically saying, look, I've got control over the weather, over nature, over the seas. And I'll explain to you why he mentions this a bit later as we keep going through this chapter. It says, and drive up all the rivers, Bashan. Bashan is in the region of Syria. It says, Bashan languisheth, and Carmel. Carmel is the mountain ranges of Israel. It says, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. God is saying, look, I can control the weather. I can control the rain, the sea. I can make things dry. I can bring the rains. You know, there are places in the world that languish. It's not just Israel. It's Carmel. It's Bashan. It's Lebanon. God has control over the weather all across the whole world. Okay? Verse number 5. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence. Yea, the world and all that dwell therein. So God's presence makes the mountains quake. It makes the mountains melt. Now, this is not just poetic language. Okay? Keep your finger there, and please turn to Judges. Keep your finger there. Turn to Judges chapter 5. Turn to Judges chapter 5. And while you're turning to Judges chapter 5, I'll read to you from Exodus 19. You turn to Judges 5, I'll read to you from Exodus 19, verse number 17, which reads, this is the time when Moses came to Mount Sinai with the Israelites. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. So when God brings his presence to the earth, you know, he's got to, in a way, protect the Israelites. They're at the bottom of the mount. He's at the top. When he comes down, there's fire, there's smoke, the mountain quakes. You know, it's like a furnace is burning that mountain. Now, you're there in Judges 5. Look at Judges 5, verse number 3. Judges 5 and verse number 3, the Bible reads, hear, O ye kings, give ear, O ye princes. I, even I, will sing unto the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom, look at this, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. The clouds also dropped water. Look at verse number 5. The mountains melted from before the Lord, even that Sinai from before the Lord God of Israel. Isn't that interesting? We see how Mount Sinai quaked and it melted. Okay? So, you know, put that thought in your mind. You know, there are some people that believe they have found Mount Sinai. Well, Mount Sinai would have been a little bit bigger, a little bit taller, before the Lord God descended upon it, and it literally melted with fire. Okay? I mean, that's the power of God. Just His presence. He brings the fire. You know, He's a powerful God, a great God, a God that deserves fear, a God that deserves worship and praise. And then we consider, what are we to the Lord God but dust? And yet He loved us so much to send His Son to die for us. Praise God for the God that we worship and love. Let's keep going then. Nahum chapter 1, verse number 6. Who can stand before His indignation? Now that word indignation is another way of saying anger. Who can stand before God's anger? I mean, look, if God just turned on the glory, just His presence, if the Lord descended, you know, upon you, you would melt. I mean, and that's not even God being angry. What if God descended and was angry? Right? I mean, who could possibly stand before God? Now, of course, when it comes to indignation, it's not just anger. It's anger due to being offended or being insulted, okay? So God is telling the Ninevites, look, you've insulted me. You've offended me. Because they were made right with God. God gave them a chance, all right, to be delivered. And now they've gone back to their old ways. They've offended, they've insulted God. And now God does definitely have to destroy the city. It says, and who can abide in the fierceness of His anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by Him. So what I want you to do now is keep your finger there and go to Deuteronomy. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse number 21. We see that His fury is poured out like fire. What does this mean? Please go to Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse number 21. Now, when we go to Deuteronomy 32, 21, Moses is reminding this new generation of Israelites that are going to go into the promised land that, you know, if they keep the covenant with God, they're going to be blessed, they're going to be on the land. But if they break the covenant, that they're going to be cursed. And so part of the cursings of breaking God's covenant with the Lord. Let's have a look at this in Deuteronomy 32, verse 21. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse number 21. This is, of course, Moses speaking to the nation of Israel, the Israelites, okay? This is what God says. God is speaking about the Israelites. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. So notice God is jealous about the Israelites. But then when it comes to Nineveh, God is jealous for the Ninevites because they got saved. And they should have continued. They could have, their nation, their kingdom could have been the greatest nation, the greatest kingdom, if they just set the God of Israel as their God continually. Okay? It says, they have provoked me, in Deuteronomy 32:21, they have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Look at verse number 22. For a fire is kindled in mine anger and shall burn down to the lowest hell. So we know when God gets angry, it comes forth as a fire, even the lowest hell. You know, we talk about the fires of hell. You know, that is the anger of God. You know, I hate that teaching where the people say, well, if you die without Christ, you know, you're going to face an eternity of separation from God in hell. That's not true. In hell, you are in the very presence of the anger of God. It's God's anger, God's wrath that kindles the fires of hell. All right? So look, you're not getting away from God when you go to hell. You're just facing the wrath of God for all eternity. That's what's happening to a soul that dies without believing on Jesus Christ. Now, it continues there in verse number 22, and shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. Now, we get a bit more information about how this judgment, this anger comes forth upon a nation. In verse number 23, It says, "And I will heap mischiefs upon them, and I will spend mine arrows upon them." And so God is speaking how a nation, when it suffers the anger, the fires of God, there's going to be mischief in the nation, okay? There's going to be arrows, so there's going to be invading armies coming in and attacking the people. Look at verse number 24. "And they shall be burnt with hunger." That's another description of God's fire judgment, is hunger, famine, a lack of food, okay? "And devoured with a burning heat." So, you know, the weather, you know, no rain, you know, drought, and just the heat of the sun beating down upon a people, again, God's wrath. "And with bitter destruction, I will also send the teeth of beasts upon them, and the poison of serpents, of the dust." So even the wild animals, you know, can come and ravish a people. That's part of God's anger, God's fire. Verse number 25, "The sword without and terror within shall destroy both the young man and the virgin, and the sucking also with the man of gray hairs." So young and old, they're all going to suffer if they turn against the Lord God by the sword, invading armies. This is the fire of God's judgment. He's given us a description of what that looks like. And ultimately, of course, that fire burns down to the lowest hell. All right, let's go back to Nahum, chapter 1 and verse number 7. So, you know, the same judgments that God said would happen to Israel is now going to happen to the city of the Ninevites. And, you know, when we get to verse number 7, it just sort of, verse number 7, just kind of, it's like this, well, what's the saying? Like a sore, it sticks out like a sore thumb. It's like, hold on, how did we all of a sudden get to verse number 7? It says in verse number 7, because, you know, you might say, well, I don't like the Old Testament teaching, Pastor. Can't you teach us the nice things of the New Testament? You know, constantly hearing about God's wrath and God's anger. Hasn't God changed? That's the Old Testament. You know, God is good now. God is loving now. You know, God has changed. But look at verse number 7. "The Lord is good." Amen. You know, even when God is pouring out his wrath on a wicked nation or a wicked city, God is still good. This is righteousness. This is the goodness of God, that he has to judge sin and wickedness. So all of a sudden, like out of left field, right? The Lord is good. Hold on. We're talking about God's anger, God's wrath. And then the prophet says, no, the Lord is good. Look at this. "A stronghold in the day of trouble." Now, I'll give you a moment why I believe this is being preached by Nahum. And so, you know, he's a stronghold in the day of trouble. We know that the city of Nineveh is going to face a day of trouble. God's going to destroy it. And then it says, "And he knoweth them that trust in him." He knoweth them that trust in him. You know, when we say to be saved, you have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What we're saying is you have to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Belief and trust go hand in hand. It's the one and the same thing. We're trusting Christ, his death, his burial, resurrection, to have paid for our sins, to have paid for our home in heaven. If we put our trust alone, our faith alone, our belief alone on Jesus, then we become his. And what's wonderful, it says, "And he knoweth them that trust in him." You know, the moment you've trusted in the Lord, he's never going to forget you. He knows you in the time of trouble. So this sounds a little bit out of left field. And you might say, well, maybe it's the Lord's thing about the Israelites right now. You know, God's people. And I'm sure this is relevant to them. This is relevant to us. All right, if we're facing a day of trouble, you know, it's nice to remember that God knows us. He hasn't forgotten about us. He's a place of refuge, a stronghold, a place of protection. You know, even if our city is falling apart, you know, it's on fire, the Lord has sent a conquering army to destroy it, to take over it. We know that as God's people, his eye is upon us, and we can run to him, and he'll protect us and keep us safe. Well, I believe verse number 7, again, the title for the sermon is The Burden of Nineveh. I believe that verse number 7 are for the Ninevites that have still, even though they're few and far between, you know, just a few remnant that have stayed the course, you know, generation that have still believed on the Lord God. They're still walking the path that Lord God has laid out through the preaching of Jonah. You know, even though Nineveh as a majority has turned against the Lord, you know, I think it's reasonable and logical to believe there are still some Ninevites, some people that that are still saved. They've passed down the teaching, the gospel. You know, the people are still strong. Some, very few. Just like it is in any city, right? Just like it is in Sydney. There's very few people that are truly saved, children of God, isn't there? And so I believe God, Nahum is encouraging the believers in Nineveh, the very few. Hey, even though God's going to destroy the city, hey, but if you have trusted in Him, if you're one of God's people, that God knows who you are. God's going to protect you. He's going to keep you safe during this time when the city and the nation and the kingdom of Assyria is going to be destroyed. Verse number 8, it says, but, so even though the Lord is good, even though the Lord does look upon His people, it says, but with an overrunning flood, He will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue His enemies. And so it's quite interesting, you know, many times when the Bible speaks of a flood that destroys a city, many times it talks about a nation that comes and destroys. And yes, there was a nation, there was a military force, as I said, the Babylonians, okay, the Medes and the Persians, I think it was the Medes that came forth and conquered over Nineveh. And so, yes, there was an army. But you know what? Even we can also take this literally, because, and I looked into this, but there are several historical records that say that Nineveh was destroyed by a flood. Okay, even though, yes, there was an army, there was a conquering, it was burnt by fire as well, as many times it happened in the ancient world, but also a flood. You know, the river banks, you know, they overflowed. And this is why I believe earlier in the chapter, God is speaking that He's in control of the weather, that He can make the dry, He can make the land dry, He can make the rivers dry, you know, he can make it rain, or He can make it, you know, cause drought. And so not only was Nineveh conquered, but it was then destroyed by a flood. And I'll just quickly read to you just a little portion that I found online. This is from archaeologist Austin Henry Layard, who wrote in his work, Discoveries at Nineveh. He writes that the palace had been destroyed by fire. And then it says the alabaster slabs were almost reduced to lime, and many of them fell to pieces as soon as uncovered. So as they're discovering the city, as they're finding parts of it, it's kind of just falling to pieces. It says the places which others had occupied could only be traced by a thin white deposit, like a coat of plaster, left by the burnt alabaster upon the wall of sun-dried bricks. Then it says, this was the extent of my discoveries at Nineveh. From the dimensions of some of the halls, look at this, it is evident that the ruins are those of a building of great extent and magnificence. The mound upon which it stood, so the mound upon which this great building stood, was once washed by the river, was taken, destroyed by the river. And so you can see that, yeah, and this is just one historian. There are several historians or archaeologists that can attest to this city actually, you know, being destroyed by a flood, okay? And, you know, I guess when we think about Australia and the last few years with the heavy rains down the east coast, there's been a lot of floodings, and you guys know full well, you know, there are houses, there are places completely destroyed by the power of water as it breaks the banks of rivers and destroys, you know, easily destroys, you know, buildings and the construction of man. So, you know, it's quite interesting that it's also literal, the fact that this flood would make an utter end of the place thereof, as it says there in verse number 8. All right, look at verse number 9. It says, what do ye imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. God is saying, look, Nineveh, it's all over. You're not getting a second chance. You got the chance with Jonah. He says, now it's going to be an utter end. Look, affliction shall not rise up the second time. Meaning that the Assyrians did afflict, as they were a powerful kingdom, they did afflict, obviously they afflicted the northern kingdom of Israel. And God is saying, look, you're not going to afflict the second time. You're not going to get another chance at this. You know, this is the end of the Assyrian Empire. Okay, verse number 10. For while they be folded together as thorns, I'm going to break this up before I read the whole verse there. So this is talking about their strength. So the Assyrian Empire, of course, they had a strong army, which is how they were able to conquer different cities and nations. So it says here that you know, they're describing the military, the strength of the Assyrians as being like getting thorns. We know thorns can prickly, they can hurt, but it's folding together. So it's like not just a thorn, you know, a vine of thorns, but it's been folded, it's got several thorns, it's got strength, it's got power, it's got military might, the Assyrian Empire. But then he says, and now we talk about the weakness of the empire, it says, and while they are drunken as drunkards. So we see one of the weaknesses of the Assyrians, that they were drunks. You know, they were addicted to their alcohol. And this is the weakness that God would use to overthrow them. It doesn't matter how strong they are in the military form, okay? But as soon as those soldiers get drunk, you know, they can't think straight, they can't fight right, and God would use this time, a time of drunkenness, where they would be conquered. It says, they shall be devoured as stubble fully dry. And so that should be another reminder for us, brethren, to stay away from the alcohol. It's a weakness. It's a weakness. You want to destroy your life, or you want to be easy to, you know, make it easy for the enemy to attack you. You know, that's what alcohol does. You know, it destroys your brain cells, doesn't cause you to think straight, doesn't cause you to fight properly. And God will use that weakness to judge you and hurt you. All right. So we're now up to verse number 11. And verse number 11, we kind of get a new thought to this sermon, okay? Now, if you look at verse number 11, it says, there is one come out of thee. There's one that's going to come out of Nineveh, or the Assyrian Empire, if you want to look at it that way. And what I want to explain to you here, so even though the Assyrians took over the northern kingdom, you know, if you know your Bibles, God did not allow them. They tried to overtake the southern kingdom of Judah, but God did not allow the Assyrians to do that because Judah at that point in time was still right with God. All right? So before we read verse 11, and because I want to give you the context, drop down to verse number 15 first. Drop down to verse number 15, which reads, behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, O Judah. That's the southern kingdom, okay? The southern kingdom that God protected from the Assyrians. O Judah, keep thy solemn feast, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. All right. So the reason I wanted to read that, just so when we get back to verse number 11, we know that God is, yes, he's dealing with the Assyrian Empire, Nineveh, the capital city, but this time in their relation to the southern kingdom of Judah, okay? Because once we understand that context, then we can take some other historical writings from the kings, from 2 Kings, and we can understand what's taking place here in this prophecy. So look at verse number 11. Let's start there in verse number 11 again. It says, there is one come out of thee, there is one coming out of this empire, the Assyrian Empire, that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Now who could this possibly be? Keep your finger there and please go to 2 Kings 18. Please go to 2 Kings 18. The Bible reads, now is the 14th year of King Hezekiah. So King Hezekiah was the king of Judah. Did Sennacherib, king of Assyria. So who's the king of Assyria at this time? Sennacherib, okay? King of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. So what I'm saying to you, brethren, this one that comes out of Nineveh, this one that imagines evil against the Lord, this one who is a wicked counselor, is the very king of Assyria, Sennacherib. You say, well, hold on, pastor. You know, Sennacherib, he's the king. This is talking about a counselor. Yeah, you're right. I mean, I guess, you know, a king does give counsel. So I'm sure, you know, we're looking at just another role that he holds. But as we keep going through Nahum, the rest of chapter 1, you'll definitely see that it's 100% speaking about this Sennacherib. Okay, and I'll show you why. Okay, but let's keep going there in 2 Kings 18, verse number 14. Sorry, at the end of verse number 13, it says, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. So, yeah. Assyria did try to overthrow Judah and was having some success. You know, some of the, I guess some of the border cities, they were coming, as they were marching toward Jerusalem, they were taking over some of those cities. Now, how does King Hezekiah respond? Now, King Hezekiah, in a large part, is a good king. He's a godly king. I believe he's saved. Okay, but he does something foolish. I guess he's fearful about what's going to happen. He's seen what's happened to the northern kingdom. They've been dispersed. They've been taken into exile. He's worried this is going to happen to him. It says in verse number 14, 2 Kings 18, 14, it says, "And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria, to Lachish, saying, I have offended, return from me." He goes, "Look, I've offended you, king. Please return from me. Please go back. Please don't take over Judah, okay? That which thou puttest on me will I bear." He goes, "Whatever you want to put upon me, we will bear that." Basically saying, "We'll pay whatever you want. Whatever taxes, whatever you want, whatever resources, we'll give you anything you want. We'll serve you, you know, but just don't take over us. Please don't destroy us, you know." And then it keeps going there. It says, "And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold." So he goes, "All right," you know, Sennacherib goes, "All right, just give me your silver, give me your gold," right? Verse number 15, "And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house." So, I mean, this is wicked, of course. He should not have taken the treasures from God's house and give it to this king. Okay, but that's what he did out of fear. He should have turned to God. He should have gone to the prophets of God and sought counsel from them. But instead, he's carrying out what King Sennacherib has asked of him. And then it says in verse number 16, "At that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria." All right, so they form this agreement, you know, "Don't take over us, leave us alone." And King Sennacherib, for a period of time, agrees to that. He doesn't destroy Judah. But now you can definitely see that Judah is under the servitude of the king of Assyria. Now, keep your finger there in 2 Kings chapter 18. Keep your finger there, please. We are going to return back. But I just want us to compare this chapter with Nahum chapter 1. So go back to Nahum chapter 1 and look at verse number 12. Nahum chapter 1 and verse number 12, it says, "Thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet," so though the Assyrian Empire be quiet, this is like, you know, being at peace. Kind of like, what God is saying is they're confident. They know they're powerful. Nothing's bothering them. They can go to any city, any nation, and conquer them because they're strong. Okay, so they're confident, they're quiet. "And likewise many," so there's many of them, there's a great military force. God says, "Yet thus shall they be cut down when he shall pass through. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more." Okay, so God actually allowed the Assyrians to afflict Judah to some extent. Okay, I guess Judah wasn't completely right with God. God allowed some level of judgment from the Assyrians. But God now says, "Look, I'm not going to afflict you anymore with the Assyrians." Okay, it says there in verse number 13, "For now will I break his yoke from off thee, and will burst thy bonds in sunder." So God says, "I will deliver you from the hands of the king of Assyria." Okay? Now go back to 2 Kings. Go back to 2 Kings. And instead of chapter 18, just go to the next chapter. Go to chapter 19. Go to chapter number 19. And so this relationship between King Hezekiah of Judah and King Sennacherib of Assyria, this agreement, it kind of went sour. It didn't work out the way they, you know, they wanted. And so the king of Assyria decides, "No, you know what? We're just going to take over Judah." Okay? Because he's upset with King Hezekiah. But what takes place here? In 2 Kings 19, verse number 35, 2 Kings 19, verse number 35, it says, "And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out," look at this, "and smote in the camp of the Assyrians, and 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh." Okay? So did God deliver Judah out of the hand of the Ninevites? Absolutely. The Lord sends one of his angels. And, you know, just in the night, he just wipes out this great portion of the military might that they had. You know, King Sennacherib wakes up, he goes, "Man, look at all these dead soldiers all of a sudden. you know, it scares him. I guess he realizes this is not normal. This is supernatural. This must be the hand of God. So he goes back to Nineveh. Okay, so God definitely came through protecting Judah, as we read there in Nahum chapter 1. Now, go back to Nahum chapter 1. Again, keep your finger there in 2 Kings 19. We're going to come back to that. Keep your finger there in 2 Kings 19. I'm just showing you how Nahum prophesied these things and how it came to pass, okay, in 2 Kings. Look at verse number 14. Nahum chapter 1, verse number 14. It says, "And the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee." Now, when it says that God has given a commandment concerning thee, he's speaking about the counselor that came out of Nineveh. Of course, it's the king, okay, King Sennacherib. So this is a message for King Sennacherib. "And the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee, that no more of thy name be sown." People aren't going to hear about your name anymore, is what he's saying. Out of the house of thy gods. So of course, King Sennacherib, he worshipped false gods. And he's got his own house of the gods where he worships them. He goes, "Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image." He goes, "I will make thy grave, for thou art vile." Okay, King Sennacherib is vile in the eyes of God. And he says, in the house of your gods, that's where you're going to make your grave. That's where you're going to die, says God, about this individual in Nahum. Okay? So now, let's go back to 2 Kings. 2 Kings 19. 2 Kings 19 and verse number 36. We read verse number 36 already, but let's just read it again. 2 Kings 19, 36 says, "So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh." But look at verse number 37. "And it came to pass, as he was worshipping in the house of Nishrosh, his god," all right, "that Adramelech and Sharezer, his sons, smote him with the sword." His own children killed their father. Their own children kills the king of Assyria. It says, "And they escaped into the land of Armenia, and Isachadon, his son, reigned in his stead." So is what Nahum prophesied, did it come true? Of course it came true. Praise God. And so you can see how, when you compare Nahum chapter 1 and what took place with King Sennacherib in 2 Kings 18 and 19, that it's definitely speaking about him. Okay, it can't be any clearer than that. And so, of course, God delivered Judah out of the hand of the Assyrians. Back to Nahum chapter 1, Nahum chapter 1, verse number 15. Nahum chapter 1, verse number 15. It says, "Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace." So God is saying, you know, or Nahum is saying that, you know, once the Assyrian Empire is, you know, they flee and Judah's been protected by God, that the feet upon the mountains, there are going to be people, there are going to be messengers coming along and giving this good news, good tidings. No, the king's returned back to Nineveh. He's left us alone. There's all these dead corpses, good news. And everyone's happy, you know, Judah's been delivered, they're praising God, this great news, this peace has come upon the nation of Judah. And so this is what it's talking about, the people coming and bringing this great message, good tidings, publishing peace. Now, if you're a soul winner, this verse should kind of ring a bell in your brain a little bit as well. Let's keep going there. It says, "O Judah, keep thy solemn feasts, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off." Yeah, so the Assyrian Empire, they never came back to Judah. They never bothered them. But, you know, 100 years later or so, you know, the Southern Kingdom of Judah became wicked as well. And the Babylonian Empire would be the ones that would take them away into captivity. But this is a great verse to finish upon, because the Southern Kingdom's been saved, okay? And the good news of their salvation has been received by these people. "Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him that bringeth good tidings." Brethren, you know what the word good tidings translated to? The gospel. Gospel means good tidings. It means the good news. The good tidings that publisheth peace. Now please turn to Romans chapter 10. Turn to Romans chapter 10 for me. We'll end on this one. Go to Romans 10. And while you're turning to Romans 10, I'll read to you from Isaiah 52, verse 7. Isaiah 52, verse number 7. So, of course, when it comes to Nahum, when it comes to King Hezekiah, when it comes to Judah, we're talking about a very physical deliverance, okay, from the hands of the enemy. But, of course, God will take this language, okay, and speak about the gospel of salvation being preached and being this great news, this peace that we can receive as well, this spiritual peace, spiritual deliverance, spiritual salvation. While you're turning to Romans 10, I'll read to you from Isaiah 52, verse number 7, which reads, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace." Hey, that's what we read in Nahum. Okay? And then it says, "That bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice. With a voice together shall they sing. For they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion." And of course, you know, Isaiah, the same language that Nahum used. You know, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, took this language into Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 and verse number 15. Romans chapter 10 and verse number 15. That says, "And how shall they preach, except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." Praise God if you're a soul winner. You know, I know that some Christians, they can't bring themselves to soul win. You know, that's between them and God. You know, there's some Christians, they just don't have that excitement. You know, I wish we all would have this. And you know what? I can tell you there are times I'm excited to preach the gospel. There are other times that I'm just a little bit cold. And, you know, I get out there anyway, but I just, you know, I'm just thinking about all the other things that need to get done. And, you know, I just want to bring the importance, the excitement, the zeal of going and giving the gospel of peace, the glad tidings of good news. You know, we ought to be excited about it. You know, the level of excitement should be the same level of excitement of seeing a foreign nation about to wipe you out and God steps in and delivers you completely. And the king of that foreign nation returns back to their land. The excitement, we've been delivered by God. That same zeal and excitement and passion ought to be in the heart of a soul winner. That's the excitement that ought to be in the heart of every saved individual. We get that blessing, brethren, to bring the glad tidings, to have beautiful feet in the eyes of God. You know, we think about feet and they're kind of ugly looking, aren't they? You know, if you walk around barefoot for a while, you're going to get all the dust and the dirt on your soles. But you know what? If your feet get dirty, going and preaching the gospel, God says those feet are beautiful. Beautiful in His eyes. You know, beauty. You know, God doesn't look at our outward appearance and say, "Look at that beautiful man, that beautiful lady." You know what God looks at and sees beautiful? Your feet when you go and you preach the gospel. So let that be an encouragement to you, brethren, just as we finish off this chapter. That you know what? These stories in the Old Testament, they're great, they're wonderful. We learn about history, but we want to take the spiritual lesson. How can we apply this to us? Well, as we've seen, you know, we've been given the great honor, the great privilege to be zealous for God, to rejoice in His salvation, and to be used by God to go out and preach the gospel to the lost. Okay, let's pray.